You turn your Bibles with me, please, this morning to the book of Jeremiah. If you've ever studied the life of Jeremiah the prophet, you cannot help but love, admire, and appreciate the tremendous man of God by the name of Jeremiah. He came at a very critical time in Israel's history. Around 600 B.C., a few years before that and years after that, in the time when he could see that the Babylonian captivity was coming, he was warning that the Babylonian captivity was coming, and then he prophesied right into the time and after the time of the Babylonian captivity. It was God's judgment on Israel. He was preaching and prophesying and telling the people that God's judgment was coming. It was a very unpleasant task, a very difficult task. It was the kind of thing that you would not want to do. It was the kind of thing I would not want to do, but he was called of God to do it, and God blessed him as he did it. But a man in a situation like that finds himself wrestling with some things, and that's what Jeremiah was doing. I want you to notice in Jeremiah chapter 20, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things." It was negative things. It was things that the people didn't want to hear. "Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon and shall slay them with the sword." Now hold it right there. Let me picture for you what this is like. Can you imagine if God were to tell some preacher in our day that he was going to deliver America into the hands of Osama bin Laden? And a preacher started preaching that. And it was true. But how many people would want to hear that? How many people would listen to that? How popular would that message be? That is almost identically the same thing that these people were feeling when they were being told by Jeremiah, "You're going to be delivered into the hands of this heathen king of Babylon." Verse 5, "Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city and all the labors thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies." Now, my key verse is actually verse 7. The discussion shifts. Up to this point, you've been noticing Jeremiah as he preaches to the people who don't want to hear. Now Jeremiah turns his attention, he changes his attention, he changes his focus. He's not talking to these people, he's talking to God Himself. It's an incredible verse of Scripture. "O Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." He says, the things I'm having to preach are causing people to scorn me, mock me, deride me. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name." Watch me. Here's what Jeremiah said. He said, "I'm done. I won't talk about God anymore. People don't want to hear it. I won't use God's name. I won't refer to God anymore. I'm done." But His Word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay, even if the people don't like it, even if I don't want to preach it. He says, His Word is burning like a fire in my bones. I've got to tell it. That phrase, though, in verse 7, honestly, would you look at that again? O Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. That phrase Jeremiah said about God, honestly, sounds a little like a smart mouth, doesn't it? It's a little shocking. But you know, there may be folks sitting here this morning who at some time have almost felt the same way. God, I followed Your instructions. I said what You told me to say. I did what You told me to do, and it didn't work out like I planned. People don't like it. It's not going very well. Now, follow me carefully. Either Jeremiah had not assessed the situation properly, or he is showing a degree of immaturity, or God isn't fair. Think about that again. One of those three. Either Jeremiah has not properly assessed the situation, or he is showing a degree of immaturity, or God isn't fair. Could I tell you something? The third one is never true. God is always fair. God is always kind. God is full of grace. God is good all the time. The wonderful thing here is that God did not backhand Jeremiah. Who do you think you are, saying that I would deceive you? God did not even judge him. And you know, there are several lessons I read in this passage and in this story this morning. The first one is this. God is patient with you and me. And therefore, we ought to be patient with each other as well. It is important that we not misunderstand God. Since God by definition, or since God is God, then remember this, everything God does is always good. It is always kind. It is never wrong. It could be that we think something like this. Lord, You've deceived me. Things didn't work out the way You said they would. And so what we need to do is we need to learn how to act and what to do when it seems there is no response from God, or when we see what we think is a wrong response from God. There might be a time when there is seemingly no response from God and we need a response, and then we turn around and the response we get is not the response we feel is a right response. There's not many people in the Bible who question God. You got to know somebody pretty well to do that. You know that? But you can read some who seem to speak almost too forwardly to God. Jacob said to the angel, and I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ Himself, he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm holding on. Moses, on Mount Sinai, God said, Moses, look at those people. Look at the wickedness they're doing. I'm going to wipe this crowd out and start all over with you. And Moses said, no, Lord, if you're going to do that, just kill me too. He was pretty plain in how he spoke to God. Be careful how you speak to God. But Jeremiah saw how God was acting in his life. And he called it a deception. The truth is this. Jeremiah was speaking rather immaturely under the pressure of the moment. And God was patient with him. And since God is patient with you and me, we ought to learn. And sometimes, there are going to be times when somebody says something to us they haven't really thought through. Somebody does something to us they should not have done. They say something that is very unjust. And you know, if God can be patient with you and me when we don't understand Him, don't you think there are times when we ought to be patient with others as well? Well, to say, hey, maybe he doesn't understand. Maybe he doesn't know what I'm going through. And just go ahead and be patient with him. I think of Dr. J. Harold Smith years ago who lost a baby or lost a child. I believe it was in a fire. It was a terrible, terrible occurrence. And there was a funeral and there was a visitation and a receiving line. And people were going by the casket and viewing the body and talking to the family. And a person came by, shook Dr. Smith's hand as a father and said to him, "You know, if you were doing right, living right, this wouldn't have happened to you." And walked on. And Dr. Smith said, right back in the line, just a little ways back came somebody else, and they looked at me and they said, "I lost a child too, and I know what you're going through." Now, what should Dr. Smith have done? He should have done exactly what he did. Not let that other person upset him, but to simply be patient with... I want to tell you, it's hard sometimes to be patient with people, but God is patient with you and me. We've got to be patient with others. People don't... Let me tell you something. Don't ever forget this. Most of the time, you and I don't know everything that's going on. And Jeremiah had been told by God more than he wanted to know, but there's still a whole lot he didn't understand. And God was patient with him, and we need to be patient with others. There's a second thing here I say, and that is, it is possible to be a success when you feel like and look like a failure. I said it's possible to be a success when you feel like and look like a failure. Jeremiah has been put in stocks. Did you see in verse 2? They are mocking him. They are deriding him. They are making fun of him. It's not exactly what you would call your successful preacher, is it? What is success anyway? Yeah, you ever think about how the world defines success? You set a goal. You make that goal. You're a success. You want to get this much money. You have a goal that you're going to be a millionaire by age 50. You're a success. That means I'm a failure, incidentally. You have a goal that you're going to have this much prestige or favor or honor or power. You reach that. Man, you must be a success. And people look at those people that I'm talking about, and instantly, I'm not saying that those people are necessarily not a success. I am telling you that is not God's definition of a success. And if you took those things and lined them up by Jeremiah's life and said, man, if you're this popular and if you accomplish this and if you do this and if you make this and if this many people like you, then you are a success. Then this man of God was a terrific, horrible, terrible failure. Jeremiah had been in the ministry for 20 years. When he came on the scene of Israel's life, he was promised that God would be with him. He was promised that God's Word would be like a fire, that God's Word would be like a hammer, that God's Word would be like a rock, that it'd be like a fire that would burn, be like a hammer that would break, and be like a rock that would be tough and stand. And then Jeremiah preached, and he saw very little effect in the lives of the people he preached to. Instead of winding up as a great leader with hundreds and thousands listening and following, Jeremiah wound up in jail. In fact, you study the whole book of Jeremiah, you find out he was poor. You find out in chapter 37 he was thrown into prison. In chapter 38 he was thrown into a pit. In chapter 43 he was taken to Egypt against his will. Chapter 11 he was rejected by his neighbors. Chapter 12, rejected by his family. Chapter 20, rejected by the priest and the prophets. We just read that. In the same chapter, he's rejected by his friends. Chapter 26, he's rejected by his audience. Chapter 36, he's rejected by the kings. In fact, he wrote out this message from God. When he wrote out this message from God, the king got it. And the king, as it was read to him, took a pen knife and sliced it in pieces and threw it in a fire, saying, "I don't care to hear what he's got to say." And Jeremiah at that point said, "Lord, you've deceived me. Your word hasn't had the effect that I thought it would have. People haven't turned back to you and been set free. Things just haven't turned out like I thought it would when I entered the ministry. And yet I want to tell you something. Jeremiah, hear me. Jeremiah was a success. Why was he a success? Would you hear this? Jeremiah was a success because he obeyed God. And he did what God wanted him to do, and you are always a success when you do what God wants you to do, no matter how it turns out. There's folks here, somebody here this morning has felt this way. You gave God the tithe. You read Malachi chapter 3. Bring y'all the tithe into the storehouse. There may be meat in mine house. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. I'll open the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing so great you can't receive it. You gave God the tithe. You expected to prosper. And it didn't happen. In fact, your finances got worse. And you haven't said it, but you felt like saying, Lord, you deceived me. I thought you said in your word that if I did this, this is what's going to happen. Hear me? When you obey, you succeed. When you give, you are a success no matter what happens after that. You give, you honor God, you put God first, you seek God's will, you do the best you can with it. God, you are a success. There are folks who say, well, I witnessed to this one, I witnessed to that one, I went soul winning, I knocked on that door, talked to this person, I'm a failure, I never won anybody. You're not a success because you win X number of people to Christ. You are a success because you go and tell, because that's what Jesus said we're supposed to do. You say, well, I went to church. I did this. Preacher said, went to church. I read my Bible. I prayed. I did all that little formula that my whole life would be more what it ought to be. And the truth is, your life will be more what it ought to be. But you are a success not if everything turns out right. You're a success when you're faithful to Jesus Christ. When you honor Him and put Him first. There are folks with health problems. I heard about a lady who had never touched a drop of alcohol in her life, and she developed sclerosis of the liver. I'm sure she didn't say it, but surely she thought, Lord, why did this happen to me? I thought if I lived a clean, pure life, this wouldn't happen. I know about a missionary, as faithful and true to his wife as any man. But because of the impure, unsanitary conditions of the mission field, he contracted a venereal disease. Almost lost his eyesight. Was bedfast for weeks. Was scared to death to even tell his supporting churches. Told me, I counseled him. He said, honest, Brother Davis, I have not done anything wrong. They say you can't get a disease like this unless you do something wrong. He said, I haven't done anything wrong. He said, I think I know how I got it. He told me how he thought he got it, and I could see how that could happen. And what am I saying to you? I'm saying to you, it doesn't matter whether things come out like you and I think they ought to come out or not. If you obey God and honor God, you're a success. Be careful. I've seen folks who really tried with their children, who really tried their best to teach them the things of God, and they reached a point in their life and they said, why is this happening? I don't understand what's going on. Why am I having problems with this child? I want to tell you, and I better be careful not to criticize those around us. The bottom line of everything is personal responsibility. I do believe Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. I believe that's true. I believe you can train up a child in the way he should go. And there's a strong conditional promise there that says he'll walk with God. I believe that's true. I believe that too many times we don't train children in the way they should go. I believe that too many times we parents are angry. Too many times we are impatient and short with our children. And yet, do you know what? You can do everything right, and there is still the possibility that a child will decide, I am going to walk away from God and walk the wrong direction. The third thought I share with you is this. This was not deception on God's part. This was divine, all-wise, loving genius at work. Ooh, I love this. I said, this was not God deceiving Jeremiah. This was divine, all-wise, loving genius at work. I said, God is always right. Jeremiah just couldn't see it all clearly. Story is told of a man who made a clock and showed it to a friend who had never seen a clock before. The fashioner of the clock opened the back of it and asked the man what he thought of its maker. The man saw big wheels, little wheels, some going this way, some going that way. He saw what looked like a mass of confusion in the back of that clock. And he'd never seen a clock before that. He said, I think the man who made that clock is mad. Then the maker of the clock took his friend, turned the clock around, and showed him the front side of the clock. And the fellow saw the two hands of the clock moving smoothly and regularly, each one at its appointed circle, and both of them perfectly telling the perfect time of day. He said, what do you think now? And he said, I think the man who made that is the wisest person who ever lived. And you know, that gives us a glimpse of a profound truth. We stand, watch me, we stand on earth and look on the wrong side of the providence of God. And we see all the wheels turning and they're going this way and that way, and we're saying, man, that is a confusing mess. When we get to heaven and can look at things from God's perspective one of these days, we'll say, wow, it was right on time. It was just right. It was exactly well-tuned. It was everything that it should have been. If God had shown Jeremiah all that was involved in Jeremiah's ministry 20 years earlier, Jeremiah might have decided he couldn't take it. But this was genius at work. God is good. All the time. And God is good to not let a couple know all the problems they're going to face in their married life. God is good to not let a man know all the problems he's going to face in his business life. Aren't you glad God in His wisdom has kept you ignorant? Aren't you glad that God in His knowledge has kept you from knowing some things? This isn't deception on God's part. It is divine wisdom. For years, as a pastor, especially in the last 12, 14 years, I have wept with parents and grandparents who lost unborn babies. We've stood time after time. In fact, I suppose our church probably has more little, tiny, miscarried babies in this cemetery right over here than any church in the county. I'm sure it would be so. After Mark and Linnea Flesher years ago lost a little tiny baby about this big, perfectly formed. Mark told me all about it. And I told this story two or three months ago when he came to me and asked what to do. And our church actually took up an offering, and we've done that as a sort of a tradition ever since. If somebody loses a little one, then we provide the space in the cemetery, provide the little casket, and so on. And we've stood there numbers of times now with folks who lost little ones. And then a couple of weeks ago, my oldest married daughter and her husband lost their yet unborn baby. She was 3 months along. Didn't know when she lost him. She really doesn't feel very comfortable talking very much about it even at this point. We all grieved. The day she called me and she said, we've talked to the doctor and the baby's gone. Don't know when I lost the baby, but the baby's gone. I was in my office and I tried to be as composed as I could to encourage her. And when I got off the phone, I went in the other room in my study and just fell down on my knees before God and just wept like a baby. We didn't know what to do. We'd had these funerals before, but there was always some little baby. Even if the baby was real tiny, at least we had a body. We had no body. We had no closure. Do you know what I'm talking about? It was like we were grieving. And what finally brought it to light to us was when my 5-year-old granddaughter, Danielle, was at our house, and we were trying to take care of the kids and give Dawn a break for a little while. And she, the granddaughter, looked up at Grandma and said, "Grandma, did you go to the funeral?" And we realized none of us are dealing with this because there has not been closure. There's not been any kind of memorial service whatsoever. And we learned something that we didn't even know up to this point. We learned that a baby that was here, that God... You know, I really do believe that an unborn baby is a living human being. And every living human being deserves to be recognized. Their life deserves to be recognized and appreciated. And so, I talked to Daniel, and I just made a suggestion. I said, "Daniel, this is really your jurisdiction, your area, not mine. Just have a suggestion." And I told him what maybe we ought to do, and he liked the suggestion. And it was amazing to me how God put it all together. On Tuesday of this week, his parents were going to be coming through here from Indiana. That's very rare. Once or twice a year, they're through in this area, maybe. And on the same day, my wife's dad was going to be coming through at the same time. And just providentially, we all met at the same... It just worked out. It was the time we planned for it, but it was also the time everybody was just able to be there. I called up a monument place and I said, "I need a stone. I need written on there, 'Precious Baby Williams, May 2002. They said, "Now you have to have a cemetery plot." I said, "No, we don't. We don't have a body." They said, "Oh." I said, "But we did have a baby, and we know we had a baby, and we're going to have a memorial service." "Oh, okay." I said, "I want to come by and pick up the stone." We came by, we picked up the stone. We met out there. We had a wonderful little service. The presence of God was so real. Both the mother and father and brothers and sisters and cousins and all around, and grandparents and great-grandpa there, and the other grandpa spoke. He's a preacher, and the great-grandpa spoke, and then I spoke a little bit. And my wife wrote a beautiful letter, one of the most beautiful things I've ever read in my life, that my wife wrote to read to the... she was just trying to express herself. What she's trying to do, listen to this. I'm not going to read all of it, I'll read most of it to you. "To my 8th grandchild, dear sweet grandbaby, I want to write something down to put my feelings on paper if I can. I thought of writing a poem or a song, but I sense more of a need to release emotions than to be creative. I know you understand because you now know even as you are known. You were with us such a short time, it hardly seems you were here at all. For only one day we knew you were there, then you were gone from us. It's an awesome thought to me that you fulfilled your life's purpose in so short a time. What a blessing to know that you get a well-done degree. I hope someday to do as well. It's a little bit strange, but I can talk to you as a peer even though I'm over 50 years older than you. I'll miss not talking baby talk to you, but I'm enjoying just expressing myself on an adult level to you. I can do that a little with the older grandchildren, not in a limited way. My, you are so special. I think I feel the same sense of family with you as I do with ancestors who died before I was born. I didn't actually meet them, but there's still a sense of being connected with them somehow or other. Our information about you is very limited. It's odd how even basics like knowing if you were a girl or boy really don't even concern me. You were part of us, our family. God has given a peace, and that is all I need. God is so wise. I've taken comfort in the thought that He took you so soon to make it easier for us to adjust to not having you here with us. You were loved. You were wanted. Your parents wanted you to be. Your grandparents wanted you to be. Your brothers and your sister wanted you to be. And the rest of the family wanted you to be." I might pause right here. We had a little stone there. And the brothers and sisters started going over picking flowers out of the woods and laying them on top of the stone. And then Joshua, the older brother in the family, he's what is Joshua? 8? Joshua, how old are you? 8 years old. Joshua went in the house and found a box. Wrote on the bottom of the box, "To my little brother or sister, I loved you. Your big brother, Joshua." Raging continues, "We love babies here. You know, that's the problem in America. We look upon babies not like God does. We look upon them as a burden, a trial, a responsibility. And they are a lot of work, but babies, God says, are a blessing. We have not believed the lies that a baby is a bother, or a headache, or a financial drain, or a career interrupter. Your siblings did not view you as the competition. They are truly saddened and disappointed to not have really known you. Only God knows how much you were already loved, even by little David, 2 years old, who cannot grasp all this. You were not loved less because you were baby number 5 or grandchild number 8. We're blessed because you lived. I will miss listening to your heartbeat and praying for you as you grow in the womb. I'll miss feeling you kick your mommy. I will miss your birth and hearing your mom and helping write a song for you. I will miss watching you grow up and learn. I will miss seeing life through your eyes as I enjoy doing with the other grandchildren so much. I'll miss doing grandma things with you and for you. I'll miss noticing you do things like the others or noticing how different you are. I'll miss your smile and your antics. I'll miss holding you and hugging you and kissing you and touching your soft skin. I'll miss hearing your voice and your songs. I'll miss reading to you and talking with you. I'll miss watching you play and watching you work. I'll miss taking pictures of you and watching you experience things for the first time. I'll miss taking you to the zoo. It overwhelms me to think of all that I will miss about you. You're a love I never actually touched, yet a life I will hold in my heart. I don't know God's purpose for taking you on to heaven, but I know your short life will help me to remember how fragile life truly is. It'll help me to more fully enjoy the time I have here with the other family members. It'll help me to focus on what is truly important in life and help me to be more aware of heaven and the ultimate destination. It'll help me to delight in every moment of growing up your siblings and cousins have in my presence. I'll not forget you. I'll look forward to meeting you someday. I like to think of you as being in heaven with our other loved ones there, all of you getting to spend time together. I'm going to plant a tree for you just like the other grandchildren. From now on, when I'm asked how many grandchildren I have, the answer will be 8. 7 here and 1 in heaven. You're special to me. Love, Grandma Davis." And as I stood there that day, we always write a song for our grandchildren. Caleb's song, "Caleb Andrew Williams with a holy boldness fights against the evil that prevails in our midst," and so on. We've written all these songs. We sing them for the children. We hadn't written a song for this one, and God gave me just a quick little song, and I sang it standing there that day. Jesus loved precious baby Williams. His life was full and so complete. Now he's up in heaven above, all because of God's great love. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And after it was all over with, my daughter came up to me and she said, "Dad," she said, "the one thing that was missing was that we didn't have a song, and then God gave you a song for the baby." Now I said all that, and then I'm going to say this. What if we had known years ago that this was going to happen? What if we'd known years ago that we were going to go through this? You know, every hour of every day we'd have been dreading this. God is good not to tell us everything. God is good to leave us in the dark. God is good to leave us ignorant. God is not deception. He is not deceptive. He is all-loving, all-wise genius at work. Did you know if you look hard enough, you'll see the goodness of God even in the death of a loved one? Think with me. After man sinned, God could either let sinful man continue on forever in his wickedness, or He could let him die. And if man had been wise enough because of the fear of death to get saved, God could take him to heaven. Or if man had been so foolish as to not get saved, then God could put him in hell and put an end to his sinning. Wasn't God good to send death? Amen. Did you know if we couldn't die, we couldn't be resurrected? The Bible says it, 1 Corinthians 15:36. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." God is good even in the face of death. Wise people don't blame an all-wise God for things they don't understand. God is patient with us. We ought to be patient with others. It's possible to be a success when you feel like, look like a failure. God is not deceiving His people. He is a loving genius at work. Number 4, there are reasons why God doesn't tell us what we're going to face. Listen now carefully. the reasons why God doesn't tell us what we're going to face. One reason is because, hear this, get this, we would see our future problems in light of our present strength. If God told us what was going to happen a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, we would see that problem out there in light of the strength that we have today. And the truth is this, if you walk with God, you're going to have more strength a year from now than you've got today. If God had shown you years ago that you'd lose your child, if God had shown you years ago that you would go through that tragedy, if God had shown you years ago that you'd go through that divorce, if God had shown you years ago that you would come down with that disease, you would have faced that in light of the strength you have on that day that you found it out instead of on the day that you have to deal with it. And on the day you deal with it is the day that God gives you the grace for it. God doesn't deceive us, but He does prepare us as we yield to Him and let Him grow us. He prepares us for whatever we're going to have to face. But if you don't grow spiritually, in proportion to the time God allots you to grow, there will come up some things that you'll have to deal with that will find you far weaker to deal with them than you have to be. Did you hear that statement? Did you get that statement? I said, if you don't grow spiritually, in proportion to the time that God allots for you to grow, then at some point in time you're going to face something and you're not going to be ready for it. I've seen it many times. Some fellow doesn't grow. Finally, that thing comes upon him that God knew all along was going to come, and suddenly he can't handle it. You see, he thought he was getting along without growing. He thought, I'm doing fine. It's not affecting anybody, preacher. I'm not going to church regularly. It's not hurting anything. I'm not reading my Bible regularly. It's not hurting anything. I'm not teaching my kids the things of God. It's not hurting anything. I'm not immoral. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm all right. Maybe so, but get this. You're a spiritual weakling. And one of these days, a big load is going to be put on your back and you're going to say, how can I handle this? I can't handle this. It's like a person who is out of shape. You get out of shape and then suddenly you try to carry a load or you try to do some work. You're not in shape to do it and you can't handle it. And if you don't listen to me, you've got to exercise your spiritual muscles every day. You've got to walk with God. You've got to move. You've got to reach out to others. You've got to be flexing those muscles and growing so that one of these days when that load comes, you're ready to handle it. Otherwise, your knees are going to bend and your back is going to bow. Every single day you need to grow in Christ so that you'll have the strength tomorrow to carry the burden of tomorrow's burden. November 1967, I remember it, 35 years ago this year, I surrendered to preach. A year and a half later, I got married. You know something? God did not show me all that I would go through for the next 35 years. In fact, I remember the struggle I had to prepare the first sermon I ever preached. I remember how anemic it was when I preached it. I felt that a few times since still. And I remember after I preached it saying, I can't do this. I can't be a preacher. I didn't like to write. I hated writing. I talk okay, but writing? No. Letters, papers, anything. I hated to write. The first research paper I did in a theology class in college, I got a C-minus on it, and the professor was being nice to me. And you know what? God taught me a little at a time that I had to write down my thoughts or I wouldn't be clear. And now, 3,000 handwritten sermons later. If you'd have told me 35 years ago, in the next 35 years, you're going to write out 3,000 sermons that are going to average about 15 pages apiece, I would have said, forget this. No way. I can't handle that. It is always, people don't know this about me, but I'm a little bit of a loner. I'm not as much a people person as I've learned to be. I've learned to reach out to people. I've learned to enjoy being with people. But it's real easy for me to fall back into the... It is very unnatural for me to walk up and knock on a door and, howdy, how y'all doing today? There are times it's difficult for me to meet people that I've learned to do that. And years ago, I was very much an introvert. I remember going to preach in the mountains of North Carolina years ago, and I didn't even speak to anybody. I walked into the church and walked all the way forward and sat down on the front pew like I was some kind of king or something. That's what everybody would have thought. The truth was, I was an introvert. I was scared to death to meet people. When it was over with, I just walked out. I shook hands with two or three people as I left. That was pretty well it. I was just a little bit of an introvert. And you know what? I have learned over the years, if I had seen all the hundreds and thousands of people I would counsel over the years, try to help with their problems, somebody would have said, you're going to have to do all that, I'd have said, forget this. If I had seen all the things I would go through, all the trials I would go through. But you know what God does? He doesn't tell us what we're going to face tomorrow, because we'd see our future problems in light of our present strength. God doesn't tell us, not only because we'd see our future problems in light of our present strength, but we would also see our future problems in light of our present wisdom. You know what? 35 years ago, I did not have the knowledge or the wisdom to oversee this ministry or to deal with the pressures of this ministry. Some days I still don't feel like I can. But I know 35 years ago, I could, just to think about it. I'm not sure I'm wise enough or smart enough even now, but one thing I'm sure of, by God's grace, I've grown a little bit. I have a little bit more wisdom and a little bit more knowledge and a little bit more ability, and it's because God gave that to me as I walked with Him. But if God had told me 35 years ago all I'd need to know 35 years later, I'd have seen my future needs in light of my present wisdom. I would have run for my life. I'm glad God was kind enough not to tell me. Another problem Jeremiah had and we have that causes us to think that God has deceived us is this. We judge. Listen to this. We judge an unfinished product. Or we judge without full and complete knowledge. We judge something before God is done with it. Hear me? Here's Jeremiah. He sees himself in prison. He sees the ineffectiveness of his preaching. Israel is not turning to God. But the time came when Jeremiah got out of prison. And the time came eventually when Israel turned back to God. Be careful of saying that your trial is finished. The day you think your trial is finished and you're despondent because it's all turned out wrong, you may look around later and realize 5 years later, oh, it wasn't done then. Look what has happened since then. And God's trials, when we think they're done, they're not always done, but when God gets done with them, God's trials always look better than when we think we're done with them. Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, wisely made these statements. This too shall pass. My present condition most likely is not my final condition. And God's grace, oh, I like this. God's grace is going to be sufficient for my unknown yet future. The Bible says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Jeremiah said, God, you've deceived me. No, Jeremiah, you're just a little shocked. You're right in the middle of this thing, haven't seen how it comes out. You're just a little surprised, Jeremiah. God's grace is available in proportion to whatever assignment God gives you. Has God given you a seat to sit in? Don't try to change seats. Has God given you a task to do? Don't try to trade that task for another task. Has God handed you a trial to go through? Don't try to trade that trial for another trial. God gives, a bucket of grace for a bucket of grief. God gives a bucket of power for a bucket of problems. God gives a load of truth for a load of trials. God gives a load of help for a load of heartaches. God gives a load of tenderness for a load of tears. God gives a load of strength for a load of scorn. Maybe you hadn't been in Jeremiah's condition, but you will someday. The time may come when you feel like, I may as well quit. God has deceived me. This is not like I think it's going to be. Do you know this is one of the reasons that lost people sometimes get bitter at God? They get bitter at God because they don't understand that God is always good and always working in our life, never deceiving us, always working to do the best for us. I preached a funeral for a little baby here just a few weeks ago now. Baby was, I think, about 3.5, 4 months old. And this precious couple lost the baby. And at the funeral, I told this story. I believe it was Dr. J. Frank Norris who told the story of a father that they had witnessed to. Father had a 10-year-old daughter that was the darling of his heart. And the mother was a Christian. The daughter was a Christian. The father they'd witnessed to, he would not trust Christ. He would not receive. And some terrible thing happened in the family. This father lost this daughter. They had the funeral. They preached the funeral. They went to the graveside. Huge crowd of people there. Fort Worth, Texas. And the people started leaving the graveside, and this father was staying right there. He wouldn't go. He wouldn't leave. He stood there and he wept and he cried and he got down on his knees next to his little daughter's casket, and the burial detail are standing over there just watching, waiting, and almost everybody has left. And here is this family, and here is this father, and he is kneeling over the casket of his 10-year-old daughter. And Dr. Norris kneels next to him, and this man says, "What am I going to do? My life is done. I am done. This is it. All I've ever loved, all that was most precious to me, is gone." And Dr. Norris said to him, "Sir, you don't understand. God wants to use this to draw you to Himself. Your little girl had trusted Jesus. She is in heaven. Life is short. She wants you to come there. Jesus loves you. He wants to save you. Won't you trust Him?" And that fellow with bowed head and tear-filled eyes said, "Yes, I'll trust Him today." And over the casket of his little girl, he wept and cried and came to the Lord Jesus Christ and served Him. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's step forward from that dark day in the 1930s. Let's step forward into eternity. And let's see. Because that day was a dark, dingy, drab, dreary day. As dark a day as a father could ever know. But you go forward now into eternity. And here is a father with his wife and his daughter in heaven, rejoicing, praising God for all eternity. And if you ask either one of them, "Was it worth it?" they would all answer, "Oh, it was worth it. It was worth so much." Don't ever grow bitter at God. Don't ever think God has deceived you. God is always good. God is always gracious. God is always working to accomplish what needs to be accomplished in our lives so that our lives can truly be a success for Him. Would you bow with me, please?